Last week we were looking at verse 18 of chapter 13 and discussing that verse, which is one of the most famous verses, I suppose, in the Bible, at least with the outside world, because it has the reference to 666. Before I get back into that verse, though, I want to say one other thing about last week's lesson. We looked last week at the two beasts in chapter 13, and we asked, you know, why are there two? What is the symbolic significance of having two beasts? And we gave a number of possible answers to that question. As I was studying for this week's lesson, I found another possible answer to that question I thought was very interesting. I wanted to share that with you. According to Roman mythology, Rome was founded by the twin brothers Romulus and Remus. I'm sure you've heard of them. And according to that same mythology, Romulus was the first king of Rome way back at its founding. And that same mythology tells us that those twins were cast out to be killed after they were born. They were to die of exposure. But a wolf, that mythology tells us, nursed them and kept them alive. And in fact, that mythology grew and was put into a lot of artwork in Roman times. And on the handout, you'll in fact see a coin that shows Romulus and Remus down there at the bottom being nursed by the wolf. Now, because of their supposed origin with this wolf, even authors of the time sometimes referred to Romulus as the son of a beast. That is, the son of this wolf that nursed him and his brother Remus. And so one of the commentators I read said that perhaps the use of two beasts in chapter 13 is pointing all the way back to the origins of Rome, all the way back to Romulus and Remus as the mythological founders who were supposedly nursed by this beast, this wolf. That was very interesting. And there, again, there's also a tie-in to the coins, as you can see on the handout. Now, getting back to verse 18, where we left last time, one commentator has said, no verse in Revelation has received more attention than this one, with its cryptic reference to the number of the beast. And it's probably gotten a little more attention than it's deserved, if that means other verses have gotten less attention. But that's not keeping us from spending two classes talking about it, so we're going to give it a little attention ourselves. Last week we discussed the famous number 666, and we concluded that it depicts something that has fallen hopelessly short of perfection, of divine perfection. Divine perfection would be 777, 3 for the number of God and 7 the number of perfection. And whatever this thing is, this 666, it has fallen hopelessly short of that. It wanted to be a 7. It wanted to be a 777, but it fell short. And that describes perfectly this beast from the earth that represents the false Roman religion. Now, there's another possible significance for 666, though, that we should discuss. And I was talking about this right at the end of class last time when the bell rang. And that's something called gematria. That refers to the representation of words by their numerical equivalents, so that the number conveys a message. When you're given a number, it conveys some name, perhaps, or some message. And that was used at the time. In Pergamum, for example, inscribed stones have been found containing numerical riddles whose solution is based on gematria, figuring out what word is represented by the number. Pompeii, if you look at the ruins of Pompeii, there's a lot of graffiti there that have been preserved. And some of that graffiti uses this gematria. Graffiti says, I love her whose number is 545. And then you're supposed to figure out, you know, who that is. Even in Suetonius, who I quoted a lot, there's a very difficult passage in Suetonius that is really only explained once you figure out that there's a gematria being used here, that the code he's using is the word for matricide and is a reference to Nero, who we will recall had his mother killed. One commentator says gematria was widely used in apocalyptic literature because of its symbolic and enigmatic quality. Okay, here are the questions we need to consider about gematria. One, is the reference to 666 in verse 18 an example of this? Is it being used here in verse 18? Second, if it is being used, what's it referring to? Is there a person? Is there a place? What is it referring to? And the third question is, if it's being used, is this the primary symbolic meaning of that verse, or is it a secondary symbolic meaning of that verse? Let's start with that third question first. Earlier we discussed the meaning of 666, in my opinion. I mentioned it already here today. That is, it's fallen hopelessly short of the divine 777. That fits perfectly with the context. You could not come up with a better symbol to fit with the context than that. It fits so perfectly, it also fits in with the symbolic number 7. This book is built around the number 7. Everything in this book is coming to us in waves of 7. This book is constructed around 7. I'm convinced that that 666 falling hopelessly short of 777 is the primary significance of that symbol. Now, that doesn't mean there's not possibly a secondary significance. And if there is, it very well may be based on this gematria that I'm talking about here. But that is not the primary significance. That 666 just fits too well with the context of this book. Also, if you look at the beginning of verse 18, it says, this calls for wisdom. In other words, there's something here that calls for wisdom. As I read that, that may be suggesting there's a dual meaning going on here. That you know what 666 means with relation to 777, but look closely, there might be something else there. That might be what that intro is telling us. We've already discussed how difficult it is to determine secondary meanings for prophecies. There are a lot of prophecies in the Bible with secondary meanings. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. There was many prophecies that had a fulfillment in the Old Testament, and they had a dual fulfillment in the New Testament. And the New Testament will stop and tell us that. So we know it because the Bible tells us. Absent such a statement, though, it's very hard to know if there's some secondary meaning to a prophecy. So that then leaves us with two questions. One, was gematria used? And if so, to whom or to what does it refer? Now, before we answer that question, let's stop and have an important warning. We need to be very, very careful when we start heading off in this direction. Because right near the edge, there's this steep slope leading down to just sheer speculation and utter nonsense. Before long, you find people who are trying to find a secret code in every single word of the Bible. And they're not reading the words to find out what God wants them to do. Instead, they're just looking at the letters and looking for the secret code. I mean, it really goes into a lot of nonsense very quickly if we're not careful. You've probably seen some of the books that talk about the secret code embedded in the Bible and in the scriptures and that sort of thing. What those books don't tell you is that if you use their exact same methods on the phone book, you'd also find secret codes embedded in that book as well. We need to be very careful with gematria, because as we know, it's really possible to prove anything with numbers if you're willing to just ignore the context and ignore all the evidence. I loved a quote I heard once about statistics. You know, statistics is something today people throw around. And someone said that some people treat statistics the same way that a drunkard treats a lamppost for support rather than illumination. Think about it. Here are two quick examples to show you can really prove anything with numbers. And they're a warning to us when we start going down this road. I mentioned one last week. Some people believe Hitler was the Antichrist. And they say, well, look, take the letters in Hitler's name, H-I-T-L-E-R. Take A to be 100, B to be 101, C to be 102, etc. Add up the letters of Hitler's name. What do you get? 666. And they say, there you go. Numerical proof. How about this one? Numerical proof that Shakespeare translated the King James Version of the Bible. Numerical, it's got to be right. I've got numbers. Here you go. How old was Shakespeare in 1611 when the King James Version of the Bible was published? He was 46. Turn to Psalm 46. Count 46 words from the beginning. You'll get shake. Count 46 words from the end. You'll get spear. Coincidence? Certainly. Silly? Yes. More silly than most of the crazy notions people have about 666? No. People need to quit looking for these secret messages in the Bible and start obeying the message that's clear for all to understand. So if there is some gematria being used here, we need to be careful before we say that, make sure we have some evidence for it, and B, not go beyond that word and start looking for a secret code everywhere in the Bible. Let me just tell you one other thing, though, that struck me as I was preparing this lesson. Anyone that studies 666, and I've now spent 2 weeks looking at 666, which, interesting 2 weeks, there are some strange curiosities about that number. For example, we all know the six Roman numbers, right? The I, V, X, L, C, and D, each representing a value to make up the Roman numbers. If you take just those six and add them up, what do you think you get? 666. Everyone know what a prime number is? Take the first seven of them, square them, add them up. What do you get? Spooky. 666. Both spooky and irrelevant, but interesting. So going back to the text, is gematria used here in verse 18? Possibly. We know gematria was used at the time. We know that some of the very earliest commentaries on Revelation have turned to gematria to explain verse 18. What then could 666 denote? Well, there are a number of words and a number of names that could be represented by 666, depending on the language we choose. Could be Hebrew, could be Greek, could be Latin. Of course, the text is written in Greek, but it could also be referring to Hebrew or Latin for the gematria. How do we associate the letters with the numbers? There are various possibilities for that. Having that many variables makes it almost impossible to be certain, dogmatic as to what it means, but there are a number of possibilities. Now, I say we should probably not expect a perfect fit. Why? Because in my view, the primary reason 666 was chosen was because of its relation to 777. That was the primary reason it was chosen. It may also represent a name, but that was not why it was chosen. It was chosen because of its relation to 777. It was not chosen solely on the basis to represent a name. And as we look back in history of gematria, some are better fits than others. So let's see what we get here. It's interesting that some have apparently tried to change 666 to make it a better fit. Look at your handout. You'll see an early manuscript that in the place of 666 instead has 616. And in fact, you can see the Greek letters that make up the number 616. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote that says in some manuscripts the 666 is instead a 616. Well, what's behind that? I think Linsky describes it well. He says, this is not a faulty transcription, but a deliberate alteration that was made very early and against which the strongest protest was at once raised. The alteration was made so that by gematria, the number would fit the emperor Caligula. This was the man who made the effort to have his image erected in the Temple of Jerusalem. These early texts show us that 616 in place of 666 probably represents someone's attempt to make 666 a better fit for whoever they thought this referred to. Of course, that's another message. Let's don't alter the text to fit our own view of it, which apparently is what they were trying to do. The correct value is 666. We know why those manuscripts have 616. But they do tell us something important. They do tell us that even all the way back to the earliest days of studying this book, people were seeing gematria in this verse. And they were trying to figure out what name this is. And at least in this case, they were trying to change it to fit who they thought it should be. So we shouldn't be too quick to discount viewpoints that are so closely linked in time to the original readers of this book. Okay, so what could 666 represent? There are numerous candidates. I mentioned, I think, some last week. Not surprisingly, the leading candidate is Nero. And in fact, Nero could be referring to the Emperor Nero, or it could be referring to Domitian, who we talked about last week as Nero Redivivus. Nero come back to life, according to the legend of the day. Various numerical representations will give you 666 from either Nero or Nero Caesar or Neron, which is the Latin form of Nero, which you'll actually find in the King James Version at the end of 2 Timothy in the postscript of that book. But other names can be made to fit as well, and so we really can't be dogmatic, but Nero does seem to be the likeliest candidate, and it does fit very well with the context. Let's look briefly at the other side of that argument, though. A very good case can be made for the proposition that there's no gematria at all in verse 18. For example, verse 18 omits a definite article before man. This isn't the number of the man. This is the number of man. So some people say, well, that means he's not referring to any particular person. Also, as one commentator notes, what is not generally stressed is that the most commonly given solution, pointing to Nero, asks you to calculate a Hebrew transliteration of the Greek form of a Latin name, and that with a defective spelling. So you're having to jump through some real hoops to get to Nero even then. And Linsky also gives some good objections, I think. And they are good objections. Some of them may even be compelling. But I still think it's possible that 666 has a possible, has a secondary meaning here based on gematria. And I would point to verses 17 and 18 for evidence, as well as to the ancient commentaries who looked for such an explanation. But it's not the primary explanation of that symbol. Where then are we at the end of chapter 13? A terrible dragon has given his authority to a seven-headed beast that has arisen from the sea. The beast is killed but comes back to life. A second beast arises. It looks like a lamb, but it sounds like a dragon. The second beast performs signs and wonders and causes the earth to worship the first beast. This chapter ends with the whole earth under the spell of the dragon and of those beasts. What does the church need to hear now? The church needs comfort. The church needs assurance. That's exactly what chapter 14 provides. Verse 1. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Look at the incredible contrast between the last verse of chapter 13 and the first verse of chapter 14. Chapter 13 ended with the mark of the beast being written on those who worship the dragon. Chapter 14 begins with those who have the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father on their foreheads. There is no doubt about who, to whom these people belong. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows these are his people. And right away, we have a lesson for us today. There's so many lessons in this book for us today. Is there any doubt about to whom we belong? Do we have someone's name on our forehead? There was no doubt for those Christians in Rome. To be a Christian in Rome meant a constant risk to your life and to your livelihood. There were very few nominal Christians in Rome. What would happen today to our attendance if this country started to persecute those who confess that Jesus is Lord? We need to live our lives in such a way that no one will ever have any doubt that we belong to Christ. It should be as if we have his name on our forehead for all to see. We've already seen many of these symbols, and we're not going to repeat everything we've said about them earlier, but we are going to repeat some of them. The Lamb, of course, is the resurrected Christ. Although the Lamb has been slain, Revelation 5:6, this Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. What about the harps? We've already talked about the harps. What about the new song? We've already talked about the new song. Go back and look at our earlier notes. What about Mount Zion? That's a new one. What is Mount Zion? Zion was initially introduced to us as the city of David, the stronghold of David. 2 Samuel 5:7, 1 Chronicles 11:5. In time, it came to represent God's dwelling place among his people, Psalm 9:11. It was a refuge because God was there, Psalm 48:2 through 3. It was a symbol of security, Psalm 125, verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Zion denoted deliverance. Psalm 14:7 tells us that Zion is the place from which deliverance comes. Romans 11:26 quotes Isaiah 59, verse 20, and tells us that Zion is the place from which the deliverer will come. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What did the church need at this time? Deliverance. Deliverance. Where are these people now standing? At the very source of deliverance, Mount Zion. Finally, Zion played a central role in the messianic prophecies. Central to messianic prophecies. You go back and look at the messianic prophecies, you're going to find Zion. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Isaiah 2, 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Isaiah 59, 20. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. Quoted in Romans 11, 26. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. Quoted in Romans 9, 33. Quoted in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Micah 4, 7. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion. Isaiah 35, 10. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy. Isaiah 62, 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughters of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Zion, 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 over and over, pointing to Christ. And Hebrews 12, 22, 24 tells us when that happened. But you have come to Mount Zion. Have come to Mount Zion. These were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the establishment of His eternal kingdom. Chapter 14 shows the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. Is that a future scene? Or at the time that was written, a present scene? Look at the verses we just read. The promise of Zion arrived with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said, you have come to Mount Zion. The apostles quoted the Zion promises as already having been fulfilled. Zion is something we have right now, and it's something they had right then. So who are the 144,000? We've already looked at that symbol. We've discussed that symbol at length in our discussions on chapter 7. They represent here what they did there, the church, the people of God, all of the people of God. That's what the beautiful symbol, 12 times 12 times 1,000, that's what it represents. No one is left out. No one is left out. Chapter 14 adds to that earlier description. It confirms what we just said in chapter 7. Verse 3 tells us 144,000 have been redeemed from the earth. That's the church. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways of this world, inherited from your fathers. We have been redeemed. That is the church. Verse 4 describes 144,000 as virgins. And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul described the church how? As a pure bride presented to her one husband, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, Paul described the relationship between Christ and the church as what? As a marriage. As a marriage. Throughout the Old Testament, idolatry was described as what? Fornication. Spiritual adultery. Idolatry. And the church, they were not a part of that. They were not a part of that spiritual fornication. The image of virginity here may also be intending to emphasize what we're going to see when we get to chapter 17, and that is Rome represented as a bloodthirsty harlot. And the point here is that the church has not had congress with that bloodthirsty harlot. The church has stood apart, has not compromised with Rome. Beautiful description of the church. Verse 3 tells us that only the 144,000 can learn the new song. Only 144,000. The new song is the song of redemption we saw in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This is not a song for angels, because angels do not share in the saving help provided by Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2:16. Angels might look with admiration and wonder on the work of redemption, but they have no experience of it. This is a song for the redeemed. This is a song for the church. That only the 144,000 can learn this song tells us that the 144,000 is all of the redeemed. All of the, this is not just a part of the church. This is all of the church. To argue otherwise is to say that there are some people in the church who can't sing the song of redemption. Does that even make sense? No. All in the church can sing the new song of redemption, but no one outside the church can sing that song. Verse 4 describes the 144,000 as those redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. James 1:18 describes the church as a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And you know what? That image fits best with the church of the first century, doesn't it? Because they were literally the first fruits of the new kingdom. They were literally the first fruits of God's church. Literally. And yet, how many commentaries today point to these verses and say these first fruits really denote the last fruits at the end of all time? Doesn't even make sense from the image used here. Verse 4 describes the 144,000 as those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. In Luke 9, 23 through 24, Jesus said, "If any man would come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We follow the Lamb. And He says also in Luke 9, "Anyone who will save his life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake, he will save it." What a message for these suffering Christians at this time, tempted to compromise. This is a beautiful picture. You know, we generally think of a lamb as following a shepherd. But here the church is the one following, and the one we're following is a lamb. We've seen so many beautiful images of the lamb. The wrath of the lamb, following the lamb. Our lamb is like no other lamb. Verse 5 describes the 144,000 as spotless. Ephesians 5:27 describes the glorious church as without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Yes, this is the church. Absolutely. The 144,000 represents all of God's people. All of the church. No one's left out. God has marked each one so that none will be misplaced. Had God forgotten about the church? Absolutely not. Did Jesus care what was happening to His church? Absolutely He cared. That is the message of these beautiful verses. There is no more beautiful description of the church than those found in Revelation. There are a lot more yet to come as we move on through this book, but this is such a beautiful description. We must always see the church as God sees the church. If we ever do that, then this book of Revelation will be a book of revolution as we begin to see the church as God sees the church. Verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water.'" Verse 6 is the only occurrence of the word gospel in any of John's writings. This angel delivers an eternal gospel. Good news to those who follow God and a warning to those who don't. If there is a final opportunity for repentance in this book, this would seem to be it. The hour of judgment has come, but even as that hour comes, God continues to proclaim the eternal gospel. It is not God's will that any should perish. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Those who were worshiping the emperor would soon discover that they had made a very, very bad choice. The emperor did not make heaven or earth. The emperor did not make the sea. The emperor did not make the fountains of water. The emperor is not a creator. The emperor is a creature. The judgment about to come will demonstrate to all that God alone is worthy of worship. Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion." Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We've been waiting 14 chapters to hear that message proclaimed, and here it is. Who is Babylon? Who else could it be but Rome? Who else could it be? Who else made all the nations drink the wine of her impure passion? Who else did Peter refer to as Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13? Who else at this time could better be described as Babylon, that great enemy of God's people? In chapter 17, we'll see Babylon as a harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints. Who else could that be but Rome? Now some might say, oh no, this Babylon is Jerusalem. What effect did Jerusalem have on the seven Asian churches to whom this letter is addressed? Tell me that. How did Jerusalem make nations drink the wine of her impure passion? Tell me that. Was Jerusalem identified with seven mountains? Tell me that. Babylon is Rome. This was true in 1 Peter. It's true in Revelation. And the good news is that Babylon has fallen. The past tense of the verb emphasizes the certainty of that event. In Genesis 17, verse 5, God said to Abraham, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Did he have any kids then? No, he didn't have any children then. Past tense, so certain, that's how God said it. At least 50 years before the actual Babylon fell to the Medes, God said in Jeremiah 51, verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. It was as if it had already happened. It was so certain. That's how God speaks about this city of Rome. The wine of her impure passion. Probably a reference back to Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. And we probably see there a mingling of two images. The wine of Rome's fornication and the wine of God's wrath. Sweet says, the wine of Rome as of Babylon was the intoxicating influence of her vices and her wealth. But viewed from another point, it was the wine of wrath, the wrath which overtakes sin. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of a mixture. He hath poured out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. But we're going to learn in chapter 17 that the wine of her impure passion also denotes the blood of the saints and of the martyrs. The next angel we're going to see is going to serve Babylon a very different drink, the unmixed wine of God's wrath. Now we should pause here for another modern day lesson, because there's one just screaming off the page at us right here. Was Rome the last nation to have and to share with other nations the wine of her impure passion? Was Rome the last nation to be a source of moral infection to the world? Hardly. Our own country also shares the wine of its impure passion with the world. In our country, by the age of 16, the average child has witnessed 26,000 overt sex acts and as many as 400,000 sexual references and innuendos, as well as 200,000 portrayals of violence, including 33,000 murders in television and in the movies. And those numbers don't tell us anything about video games. Is it possible we're already drinking the wine of our own impure passions? And what about the church? Do we stand apart or do we join right in? I've quoted Tertullian before, second century author. And you know, he wrote a book in which he gave what he said was the principal sign of a man's conversion to the Christian faith in his day. During his day, Tertullian says that this is the principal sign that this person has become a Christian. What was that principal sign that he wrote about in the second century? He said that they renounced the bloodthirsty Roman spectacles. They would not go and see it. They would not go and see it. And he said that was the way you could tell, the principal way you could tell whether this person was a Christian or this person was not. What have we renounced? What is the principal sign of our own conversion? Good questions. Verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. He shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God's wrath is reserved for those who worship the beast. Their judgment is coming, the penalty is severe. Is this language literal, or is this language figurative? Our general rule, as we know in interpreting apocalyptic language, is to view the language figuratively, unless we're forced to do otherwise. It would seem here we're forced, if anything, to view it figuratively. Otherwise, how do we explain the wine of God's wrath? That literal wine? We should similarly view the fire and the sulfur and the smoke. These are all figurative images of a great judgment. Well, so what is this figurative language describing? Is this a description of hell? Well, we see similar language used elsewhere to describe hell. We see similar language elsewhere used to describe the final judgment at the end of time. But as we know, similarity of language does not prove identity of subject, so we need to dig a little deeper than that before we conclude that this might refer to the final judgment or refer to hell. In fact, we see similar language used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to other things than the final judgment. Fire and brimstone, or sulfur, were literally used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, as we know, Genesis 19. But after that literal judgment, they then became a symbol for other judgments by God that did not literally use fire and brimstone. For example, Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10, describes a judgment against Edom. And in that judgment, the prophet writes, "And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." That was written about Edom. Was Edom literally destroyed by fire and brimstone like Sodom was? No. Was Edom judged by God as Sodom was? Yes. Could this description from Isaiah 34 be taken literally? It's not possible to take it literally. It's not possible. Those verses we just read said Edom would burn endlessly. And yet, later in that same chapter, verses 13 through 15, we find that wild animals will inhabit the land and live there. How could we take both of those literally? They're not literal. It's a scene of utter devastation. That's the picture. That's the image. Well, what happened to Edom? Well, they helped Babylon, as you recall, conquer Judah. And after that, Babylon paid them back by conquering them. They got conquered by Babylon. Psalm 137, verse 7, Obadiah 1, 11 through 14, Jeremiah 27, all talk about that. Eventually, Edom ceased to be a nation. There is no Edom today. Thus, sharing the fate of Sodom. It wasn't quite as swift and spectacular as Sodom, but it shared the same fate. It just ceased to be. So if the judgment of Edom can be described by Isaiah in terms of fire and brimstone and smoke and burning pitch, why can't John use the same language to describe the judgment of Rome? Like he can, in fact he does. In my opinion, this is not the final judgment at the end of time being pictured here. Instead, these verses are showing us the same thing that all the surrounding verses have been showing us, and that's God's judgment of Rome. And these verses are showing us God's judgment of Rome in the same terminology that past judgments have been described, such as the one we just read about Edom in the Old Testament. Could this language also be used to describe God's final judgment against the ungodly at the end of all time? Sure it could. Does that mean it's being used that way here? No, not at all. In fact, the judgment pictured here, look at the text. It takes place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb in verse 10. Is that going to be true of the final judgment at the end of all time? Well, listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, where Paul tells us that the final judgment at the end of all time will take place away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is not the final judgment at the end of all time. This is the judgment of Rome. But saying this language describes the judgment of Rome does not say it's not describing hell. Because hell is what awaited these faithless persecutors of God's people. Hell was the judgment they received this is where they were headed to when they left this earth. There's no earthly punishment that could ever compare with eternal judgment of hell. And that's what awaited these Roman emperors and these persecutors of God's people. Note that verse 10 says, "The wine of God's wrath is poured unmixed." One commentator suggests it's not undiluted with mercy, because the day of mercy, the day of long-suffering, is now past. These people have been offered the gospel. They had rejected the gospel. The time for judgment was here for those who rejected the gospel and bowed their knee to Caesar. There was a terrible price they had to pay. There was a high cost to compromise, and we're seeing it right here. Verse 11 includes the haunting phrase, "They have no rest day or night. I preached a sermon a month or so ago that focused on that concept, on restlessness, the curse of our time. Can you imagine a punishment worse than suffering eternal restlessness? That's what's in store for the wicked. But with that said, there's an interesting parallel all the way back in chapter 4, verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Those surrounding the throne of God also did not rest, but they did not rest because of saying, Holy, holy, holy to Lord God. Jude 7 tells us that the judgment of Sodom continues to this day as an example. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. To this day, Sodom serves as an example to those who reject God. Likewise, Isaiah 34 verse 10 tells us that the smoke of Edom's destruction goes up forever. We're looking at that smoke today as we study what happened to Edom and as we get the lessons from Edom's destruction. Rome is the same thing. Look at verse 11. The smoke of Rome in verse 11. It's serving as an example. We're looking at that example today. When we compare what we see about Rome and we look and compare it to what we see in our own country, we're looking at that example. We're looking at that smoke that's rising up from the destruction of Rome, the judgment of Rome by God, just as Edom and just as Sodom are also smoking today. Verse 12, a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. We see here again the weapons of our warfare. We talked about this last week, the weapons of our warfare. We are in a battle. We are at war. But Paul tells us our weapons are not carnal. And here in Revelation, our weapons are listed. How did those first century Christians fight the mighty Roman Empire? How did they beat the mighty Roman Empire? How did they prevail over the mighty Roman Empire? By picking up a physical sword? No. We've already been told that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. They picked up endurance. They picked up the weapon of faithfulness. Those are the weapons that they wielded against Rome. And those are the weapons that conquered Rome. Rome had nothing to do against those weapons. There's no force on earth that can conquer the endurance and faithfulness of a Christian. How was the church finally corrupted by Rome? We've talked about it. It's when Rome quit using those weapons, and under Constantine, Rome embraced the church. When Rome embraced the church, and it suddenly became fashionable to be a Christian, and suddenly people were piling into the churches with no thought for Christ and with no thought for His Word. That's when Rome finally took over, and that's when the great heresies began. They were not conquered while the church was enduring faithfully. They were conquered when the church compromised, when the church suddenly started to become more like Rome than asking Rome to become like the church. That's when the church started to drift off into so many different heresies. And that happened later when the persecution stopped. In so many ways, this persecution, this early persecution, which was so horrible, was so fierce, but didn't it serve a purpose? Didn't it keep the church pure in its infancy? Didn't it make certain that the only people worshiping God and Christ at that time were committed, enduring, faithful Christians? Yes, it did. And when that persecution stopped, that's when we saw the confusion we see today. We should never, never pray for... Who would pray for persecution? Horrible thought. But when it comes, we should receive it joyfully. And we should turn that horrible thing into glory to God, because that's what these early Christians did. Next week we'll start in verse 13. Thank you for your attention.